I've opened my Bible this morning to the third chapter of the book of Titus, and I would encourage you to join me there. I want to read, beginning in the third verse, Titus chapter 3, reading through verse 7, as we speak on Paul's doctrine of salvation. For we ourselves also, says Paul, were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. A major key to success in any field of study is learning the vocabulary. An auto mechanic has his own vocabulary. If you don't understand the difference between a manifold and a differential and a fuel injection system and cylinder compression, and then you're probably not going to be a real good auto mechanic. You've got to learn the lingo. A farmer uses terminology specific to his profession. I attended a local ag presentation a month or so back, where one of my good friends, a deacon brother from the central part of our state, was over in Brunswick County lecturing on soil conservation. And I noticed that it was a very precise science to him. He used terms that I really didn't understand right off the top. It was almost a foreign language in many respects to me. And Christianity has its own vocabulary. Arguably, the most common term or concept in Christianity, we might say the master theme of the Christian gospel, is this word, salvation. If you come to church for very long at all, you're going to hear somebody talk about being saved, about salvation. It's something that almost all professing Christians discuss. Everybody uses language like that around Christian churches. We saw it again in verse 5. According to his mercy, he saved us. There's the term. You look back in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, there's that concept, salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, like most key Bible terms, salvation is a picture word. And the picture is one of rescue from danger. When you hear the word salvation or the verb to save, it always has this idea of being delivered or rescued from danger. I think of a Coast Guard diver who dives into the angry waves to rescue boaters whose vessel has capsized in the storm. He has saved them from drowning. He's rescued them from danger. I think of a firefighter who runs into a burning building and leads the people who are in danger to safety. He rescues them. That's salvation. That's the picture, to rescue from danger. And I want to say that the verb to save, as it's used in the Bible, speaks of this idea of rescuing from danger in at least two basic ways. First of all, salvation is described in the ultimate sense, what we would call eternal salvation, in verses like our text this morning. By his mercy, he saved us. He's talking about he rescued us from danger in the ultimate sense. He rescued us from hell. He rescued us from eternal punishment. He rescued us from the wrath of God. That's salvation in the ultimate sense. He drew us out of the fires, not of a burning building, but of an eternal hell. That's ultimate rescue. The word save is used in that sense in very familiar verses to many of us. Listen to Matthew 1:21. The angel tells Joseph, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall" what? "Save his people from their sins." That's salvation in the ultimate sense, eternal salvation. Or here's another verse, Acts 15:11. Peter says at the council at Jerusalem, the council of apostles and elders who had gathered to discuss the Judaizing problem, the Judaizing question, that is the idea that you had to keep the law in addition to what Christ did in order to go to heaven. Peter says, "Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" He says, why are you trying to put us back in under bondage? He says, "For we believe." Now here's the first apostolic confession of faith. You want to know what the apostles believed? "For we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." There's that word, "even as they." Jews and Gentiles are both saved in this ultimate sense in the same way, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an important verse, Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are you saved." Saved, meaning again, rescued from ultimate danger, from the threat of eternal ruin. And that is by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Both the grace and the faith are God's gifts in that verse. God moves to us, not because of anything in us, but by his own sovereign prerogative. That's grace. And he implants within our hearts the ability to respond to him. He gives us this life of the Spirit, including all of the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is faith. So, "For by grace you save through faith, and that's not of yourselves." None of it. This salvation is nothing that you can accomplish. It's not what you can affect. It's not of yourself. You didn't do it. You didn't dream it up. You didn't plan it. You didn't accomplish it. It's not anything you did. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation's a gift. It's not a wage earned. If you get a paycheck on Friday afternoon after working for 40 hours that week, that's not a gift. You don't say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for that." That's not a gift. It's something that you deserved, right? You earned it. It's compensation. Salvation from sin is not compensation. It's not a wage earned. And it's not a loan that has to be repaid. Somebody gives you a loan and says, "Okay, I want you to pay this back within the next 12 months. A little a month, each month, until it's all repaid." Well, salvation's not a loan that, "Okay, I'll give you this to kind of help you over the hump, but you've got to pay it back." Because we could never pay back the gift or the blessing of eternal life. 1,000 eternities will be too short to even make the first installment, the first down payment on paying him back. Salvation's not a wage earned. It's not a loan that has to be repaid. It's a gift. It's a grant. It's a free gift that the Lord sends to you in spite of the fact that you deserve the very opposite of it. That's what grace is all about. The verb to save speaks in this ultimate sense of eternal salvation. One more verse, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says, "God who hath saved us." Now, who did the saving? God did. "God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now, that's the first sense in which this verb to save is used, in the ultimate sense. But the verb is also used in a more limited sense in the Bible, in terms of what we might call temporal salvation or timely salvation. For instance, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, the disciples were in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they cried out and said, "Lord, save us, we perish." Now, are they speaking in the ultimate sense there? Are they saying, "Lord, save us from eternal punishment? Lord, save us"? No, they're saying, "Lord, save us right now from the storm, from the danger that we face right now," right? They're not asking for salvation from hell. They're asking for salvation from drowning. Similarly, Matthew chapter 14, verse 30, Peter's sinking in the water, and he cries out, "Lord, save me." Now, he's not saying, Lord, save me for heaven. He's saying, Lord, save me again because I'm sinking. He wants to be rescued, but it's not rescue in the ultimate sense. It's rescue in a more limited, timely, temporary sense, wouldn't you say? Blind Bartimaeus in Luke chapter 18, verse 42, cried out to Jesus as he passed through the city of Jericho, and it says Jesus stood still. And the people said to blind Bartimaeus, no, you're blind, you're a beggar. Don't bother the master. He's a celebrity, but Jesus cared about him. And by the way, he cares about every one of his little children, regardless of their circumstances. And Jesus said, what wilt thou that I should do for you? And the blind man said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said, go thy way, thy faith hath saved thee. Now, does the word saved in that verse mean your faith has saved you for heaven? No, it means it saved you from blindness. And here's a good way to recognize which type of salvation is under consideration when you study the Bible. Ask yourself the question, saved from what? Saved from what? When he says you've been saved, what's he talking about? Is he always talking about saved from a devil's hell, from eternal separation from God? Sometimes he's talking about being saved from drowning, saved from danger, saved in a temporary sense. And you say, Brother Mike, how do I determine? Well, one way is just to use your brain. I like what Elder Sonny Piles said one time. He said, when your learning fails you, sometimes you just got to use your brain. And sometimes just a good bit of common sense when you're reading the Bible will help you an awful lot, you know. When Peter says, Lord, save or I perish, as he's sinking into the water, he's not saying, Lord, I'm thinking in ultimate theological terms of whether I'll miss hell and go to heaven when I die. He's talking about, Lord, save me right now. That's just common sense. You see that, don't you? So sometimes just use common sense. And here's another good key. Remember, my friends, that in the ultimate eternal sense, when the Bible talks about salvation, it's always something unconditional, something that God does alone without man's help. While when it speaks in a more limited or timely sense of something that you're responsible, that you can cooperate in, it's always conditional. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15:3, when he says, you're saved by the gospel if you keep in memory. Is that talking about eternal salvation? If it is, then your memory is the determining factor on whether you'll go to heaven or not. Now, how do people with Alzheimer's or dementia, how would that fit to there? What if somebody once knew the truth, but their memory started failing and they don't even know they recognize their own family anymore? You know, that happens, right? You say that her memory's gone. Does that mean she's lost her salvation? The salvation that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:3 is not ultimate eternal salvation. You're not saved by the gospel if you keep it in memory for heaven. That's not the sense of salvation. He's talking about a gospel, a timely, a salvation that affects this world. And this world alone, it doesn't determine whether you go to heaven or not when you die. It's just talking about a salvation from ignorance, a salvation from error, a salvation from despair. And there are deliverances in a timely sense in our lives, aren't there? I know people that worry themselves sick over whether their loved ones are going to heaven. I just don't know if my children are saved. I don't know if my grandchildren are saved. And I'm worried sick. May I tell you today, and I hope you don't think I'm heartless for saying this, I haven't spent one sleepless night in my life worried about the eternal salvation of one of my loved ones. Do you know why? Because I've been saved from that. The truth will set you free. The truth will save you. You're saved by the gospel if you keep in memory. You see, I understand that's in God's hands. And he is much more capable of handling that than I am. So the truth will save you. You're saved by the gospel if you keep it in memory. You say, well, that preacher, that's my problem. I just don't have a good memory. That's why you need to come to church every Sunday. To be reminded, right? To be renewed in the spirit of your mind. When you come and hear the preaching of God's word, it reminds us. And that's how we keep in memory what Jesus has done for us. It's how we get back in touch with ultimate reality. The gospel will save you, but it's conditional if you keep it in memory. And if you don't keep it in your mind, you may reach the point, as Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1, where you forget that you were once purged from your old sins. It's possible to do that, to where it doesn't even mean anything to you anymore. I need to be here just to be saved on a weekly basis. You need rescuing? And by the way, the biggest danger I need rescued from is myself. The old comic strip Pogo, you know, read, "We have found the enemy and the enemy is us." May I say the biggest enemy that you face and that I face today isn't out there, it's right in here. And I need to be saved, I need to be delivered from the flesh, from my old fallen nature, from pride, from selfishness, from bad attitudes. I need salvation every day. And sometimes when I come into church and I'm not in the best of moods, I have to pray extra hard. Lord, help me to focus on Christ and help me to keep a right attitude. And thank you for these hymns of the faith. And it doesn't take long before, as I hear and listen to these hymns and join in the singing of them and hear the prayer and start thinking about God's word again, that I feel, okay, I'm in a good frame of mind again. I've been saved. I need to be saved from discouragement and despair, don't you? You see, this word salvation in the Bible is either used in the ultimate sense to talk about going to heaven when you die and escaping the wrath of God, or it's used in a more temporal, limited sense to describe the many different kinds of deliverances from physical danger, moral danger, intellectual danger, spiritual harm that may come to us in our lives right now. And that is always conditional. That means that you play a role in it. Acts 2:40 says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now you say, "Preacher, I'm a primitive Baptist. I don't believe you can save yourself." Not in the ultimate sense, you're right. That God has to do the saving. You can't save yourself. But my friends, he didn't say save yourself from hell. Remember, ask the question, saved from what? He didn't say save yourselves from eternal punishment. He says save yourselves from this ungodly world. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Untoward means perverted. Are we living in a perverse, crooked, twisted world? Absolutely. He says you can save yourself from it. How? Well, by focusing on the Lord, by heeding the gospel. Save yourselves from this untoward, come out from among them and come in to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a time salvation, a gospel salvation that is conditioned or contingent on the believer's response and obedience. And it doesn't determine whether you go to heaven or not someday, but it does determine how much joy and abundance you experience in this world. So when you read the Bible verb to save, don't just assume it's always talking about going to heaven someday. Sometimes it's talking about what we would call timely or temporal, conditional time salvation. Now, the text that I've read and you're hearing this morning is talking about eternal salvation. In the ultimate sense, Paul says God has saved us, not according to our works. Notice you're not cooperating in this. It's nothing you've done, but it's according to his mercy. Mercy is God's gift. Mercy is God's gracious compassion to miserable people, those in misery. Mercy, my friends, is God keeping from you what you truly deserve. And he says, we've been saved by his mercy. He's talking about eternal salvation. I want you to notice Paul's doctrine of salvation then in this passage. Here is the most concise but yet comprehensive summary of Paul's doctrine of eternal salvation in all the New Testament. And there are five important thoughts here. Let's hit them quickly. First, the need of salvation. Verse 3. "For we ourselves also." Notice how Paul includes himself in that category. And by the way, a preacher who doesn't recognize that he's just a sinner, as well as the people that he preaches to, who thinks that he's somehow a cut above the rest, it doesn't need to be in the pulpit. Paul says, "I'm just like the rest of mankind, for we ourselves also were sometime," and that word sometime means at one time. You see a similar use of that word in Ephesians 5:8, where he says, "For you were sometime darkness." He means at one time. Now think back into your life, he says. He says, here's our condition by nature. "For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. May I say, dear friends, that this is a pretty disagreeable picture. Pretty dismal and depressing scene here. He says, this is our condition by nature. Here's the need for salvation. Do you know why we need to be saved? Because of our natural state of depravity. Now, the doctrine we're talking about right now is the doctrine known as total depravity. You may know in our articles of faith, we have an article that says that we believe that all mankind fell in sin in Adam. And we believe that we're all Adam multiplied. That when Adam sinned, because he represented his entire human family, that they sinned in him, and we are born into this world totally depraved. We're come into this world geared and bent toward sin, not bent toward righteousness. Have you ever heard somebody say that we all have a spark of divinity in it? People are basically good. You ever heard that? That's an optical illusion. That's a mirage. Remember when you were a kid driving down the highway on a hot summer day and you were so thirsty and you saw a pool of water in the road up ahead of you, and the closer you got, it disappeared? And it was always about a quarter mile in front of you, and you thought, I don't think I'll ever get to it, and you wouldn't get to it because it was a mirage. It was an optical illusion. I want to tell you, dear friends, it's a mirage to think that people are basically good. Have you ever noticed you don't have to teach a little child to tell a lie? You don't have to teach a little baby to be selfish. Now, that comes naturally, right? Now, you do have to teach them to tell the truth. You do have to teach them to share their toys. You do have to teach a little child to control his or her temper, because by nature, my friends, we are instinctively geared towards selfishness and sin. The Bible teaches a doctrine called total depravity. If I were to ask you today, what is the most important doctrine to understand if you're going to believe what Primitive Baptists believe, what would you say? Somebody says, I think election is the most important. No, there's one even more basic and important than that. Somebody says, well, particular redemption or irresistible grace or the preservation of the saints, that once saved, always saved. That's the most important. I'm telling you, dear friends, that none of that means anything unless you understand man's condition by nature. Total depravity is the most basic and fundamental doctrine. If you're going to understand your need of salvation, you see, the person who doesn't see himself as totally depraved, corrupt and sinful and fallen and incapable of recovering himself from that miserable state, the person who doesn't see himself in that condition will never understand the need for salvation. Do you know why you need to be saved? Because you can't save yourself. Because you're dead in trespasses and in sins. That's the term used in Ephesians 2:1 to describe us by nature. And you hath he quickened. Who did the work here? He did. The he is God. And you hath he quickened. That means made alive. If you ever cut into the quick of your nail, you know it hurts because you've cut into the part that's still living. It's alive. It's sensitive. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And by the way, you grammar teachers know there's no such thing as being dead, debtor, and deadest. Is there? Somebody says, well, he's dead, and he's a little bit deader, and he's the deadest. No, it's either dead or alive, right? By nature, I want to tell you, man by nature is not capable of responding to God because he's dead in trespasses and in sins. The very metaphor used there describes one who is unresponsive to stimuli. You might talk to the deceased. You might beg and plead. You might offer certain amenities like food, a good meal to eat, but I'm telling you, you're not going to get a response because the deceased is unresponsive to external stimuli. That's why the natural man, in his spiritual deadness to God and spiritual things, will never respond to the stimulus of the gospel until he's given spiritual life. You see, until we understand then our condition by nature, that we ourselves also were at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, until we understand just how completely fallen and corrupt we are by nature, we're not going to see the need of salvation. Now notice these terms here. foolish. The word means thoughtless. We ourselves also were thoughtless. That speaks of being thoughtless toward God and others, without consideration for God. Did you know by nature, man's mind is depraved? The mind of human beings is thoughtless. Psalm 10:4 puts it like this: the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. When he says God is not in all of the natural man's thoughts, he means in all of his thoughts, God's not in one of them. He's thoughtless. The mind of the natural man is depraved. The intellect is depraved. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That word enmity speaks of animosity, antagonism. The mind of man, the intellect of man, is fallen. Okay, so you can't come to God with your mind because you're foolish. Then he uses another term. We ourselves also were disobedient. That suggests the will. Not only the mind is depraved, but the will is depraved. That word disobedient means obstinate, stubborn. I've always loved the line from Lonesome Dove when Augustus McCrae died and Woodrow Call comes back to tell the cowboys what happened to his buddy. And he said, Gus got poison in his legs from them arrows that the Indian shot in him. And he said, the doctor took one of his legs, but Gus wouldn't let him have the other, and he was stubborn about it. And I love this line. He says, that's what killed him, being stubborn. A lot of people have been killed because they were stubborn, right? You ever struggle with being obstinate? What about obstinate toward God? Stubborn. Unwilling to be persuaded is what the word means. Disobedient. The word speaks of an inward aversion toward and a moral bias and antagonism toward God's authority. It's the expression in Luke 19:40 when the people said, we will not have this man, talking about the householder's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not have him to reign over us. We will not. Have you ever heard somebody say, sinner, if you will, just if you have a will, all you got to do is be willing. Whosoever will, let him come. I'm telling you, that's just the problem. Man by nature doesn't have a will. He has a will not. His will is bound. His decision-making capacities are all self-centered. He will never make a decision for Christ until he's given spiritual life because he has a will not. You say, well, how do you interpret all of those verses then that say, whosoever will, let him come? He's talking to people who've already been given new life. He's talking to the child of God. He's talking to the person who's already been given a spiritual capacity and ability. You're made willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110 verse 3. God gives you the ability and the desire. He works in you both to will, there it is, and to do. He gives you both the desire and the ability to act on that desire when you're born again. But that's from God working in you. That's not something you're born with. By nature, man's will is bound in sin. Let me illustrate it. You say, preacher, I've always told my children, you can be whatever you want to be in life. Well, that sounds good, but is it really true? What if that little child wants to be a whale living in the ocean? What if that child wants to be an eagle flying in the tops of the mountains and above the trees? Can that child become an eagle? Or can that child live like a fish in the water or a whale in the ocean? Not without duplicating their natural environment, right? The only way you can fly in the air is by getting in a pressurized cabin, a metal tube, and duplicating your natural environment. That's the only way you can be a bird. And the only way you can be a fish in the water and live like that is if you put on a breathing apparatus and make sure that you're able to sustain life in that environment. But other than that, you can't just decide to be something that is outside the parameters of your nature. I believe, dear friends, that we have a free will within the limits of our nature. Mankind can decide, you can decide if you want to go to McDonald's or if you want to go to Burger King or if you want to go to Arby's or to Chick-fil-A. That's, nobody's compelling you, nobody's coercing you. You can make that decision. That's perfectly within your nature. But you can't decide that you want to live on the moon or that you're going to be a You say, I can be whatever I want to be. I think I'll be a skyscraper. No, you're a human being. And you can't change that. Man's will is limited by his nature. And because man's nature is fallen in sin, the only decisions he can make until he's given a new nature and the new birth are selfish and sinful. He will always decide for himself instead of for God. His will is in bondage. That's what the word disobedient means. We will not have this man to reign over us. John 5:40, Jesus said to some people, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Isaiah 26:10 says, "Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Let him dwell in the land of uprightness, yet he will not behold the majesty of the Lord." Notice, give him all the benefits of a good environment and all of the privileges that he might need. Let him dwell in the land of uprightness, yet he will not. He says, whatever you do for him, he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. He will not. You will not come unto me. Not a will, but a will not. You see, man's will is averse to God. One more verse. Psalm 58, verse 3. Listen to this. The wicked is estranged from the womb. He goes astray as soon as he's born, speaking lies, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. So here's somebody playing on the flute for the serpent. And the serpent becomes hypnotized and does whatever the man playing the instrument in India wants him to do. He says, here's man by nature, he will not hearken to the voice of charmers. It doesn't matter what kind of external stimuli, he's obstinate, he's averse to God, he's stubborn. He has a will not. His mind is depraved, his will is depraved, disobedient, deceived, tells us that his understanding is depraved. That word deceived literally means that he's fooled, he's deceived. Listen to Ephesians 4:18. He says that by nature man's understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Have you ever heard somebody say, just believe in your heart. Just listen to your heart. Your heart will never lead you astray. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That word deceitful suggests it'll fool you and it'll make a fool out of you. You'll think you're going in the right direction, but it won't be right at all. The heart, my beloved, instinct is not a reliable guide because the understanding of man is depraved. And therefore, man by nature cannot understand spiritual things. Here's a verse that all primitive Baptists should know. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, who's that? That's you and me in our natural state apart from grace. The way we were born into this world. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Is this preaching the Word of God? Is the Bible a thing of the spirit or a thing of the flesh? Which one is it? It's a thing of the spirit, right? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't like this book. He doesn't want to hear it. He's not interested in it in his natural state. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They're foolishness unto him. It means, my friends, that until he's given spiritual life, he's not interested, right? Here's the need for salvation. You need salvation because your mind is depraved. Your will is depraved. Your understanding is depraved. You have a will not and you have a cannot. Neither can he know them. I used to have a teacher that taught me the importance of distinguishing between the helping verb can and the helping verb may. I'd say, Miss Dodson, can I get a drink from the water fountain? And she'd say, I'm sure you can. So I'd get up and she'd say, sit back down right now. And I'd say, what do you mean sit down? I thought you told me I could get a drink. She said, I did. You can. That means, do you have the ability to? But you should have asked me, may I? That's the way you ask for permission, right? Can, I'm sure you can. If you're tall enough and you know how to push the button and lean over, you can. But the question that you should ask is, may I get a drink? That's a request for permission. Well, Paul says the natural man cannot receive the things. Do you know what that means? It means he doesn't have the ability. Doesn't have the ability. He may have natural ears, but he doesn't have a spiritual receiving set. Did you know there are radio waves in this room right now, all through this church building? I can't hear one of them. Can Can you? Now, if you've got a hearing aid or a pacemaker or some kind of electronic, maybe you can tune in a little bit. And you say, I hear voices. I don't know where they're coming from. It may be that you've got something that's receiving them, but most of us can't hear them because we don't have a receiver. Now, if I were to take out my cell phone, well, I left it in the car, and were to tune it to some internet, you know, to some 3G network, and I could probably pick up some kind of broadcast out here somehow because I have a receiver. The same is true, dear friends, when it comes to the gospel and spiritual things. By nature, man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God until he's given a spiritual receiving set. When are you given that? When you're born again. So our text speaks of the need of salvation. We need it because our mind is thoughtless, foolish. Our will is obstinate and stubborn, disobedient. Our understanding is deceived, so that we cannot come to God if we would, and we would not come to God if we could. That's how fallen man is. And then he says we're enslaved to our passions, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Did you know man serves himself? He just serves his appetites. I want to do this, and that's what I'm going to do. He serves his different lusts, his passions, and his pleasures. He lives for self. Isn't that a good description of the way most people live their lives? Serving divers lusts and pleasures. And then listen to this. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That means our affections are depraved. Our mind is depraved. Our will is depraved. Our understanding is depraved. Our heart and affections, our emotions are depraved. Living in malice and envy. That's ill will, jealousy, resentment, bitterness, animosity, hateful and hating one another. Did you know that by nature, the selfish principle of our fallen, sinful nature spills over into every social relationship in our lives? James says that we have wars and fightings because of the lusts that war in our members. It's what's on the inside that spills over to the outside. You have your home as a battleground. Your church is a battleground. Your work environment is people are at each other's throats and just snippy. And I'm telling you, dear friends, that all of that is indigenous to the fallen, sinful nature. All antisocial and self-centered attitudes dominate our interaction with others by nature. What a dismal picture this is. You know why we need salvation? Because of total depravity. Look at verse 4. He says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior. Here we have the motive for salvation. The need of salvation is total depravity. The motive of salvation is God's amazing love. Why do you need it? Because you're foolish, disobedient, deceived, hateful, malicious, enslaved to your passions and your natural appetites, living for sex, silver, and self. But he says, something made a change in your life. What was it? God's amazing love intervened. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior. Against the dark background of man's fallen state, Paul now reveals this precious diamond of truth. You ever noticed how a jeweler displays a jewel? He puts it against a dark backdrop. He a piece of black velvet or crimson velvet, and here's this beautiful gem now. That enhances its beauty. I'm telling you, dear friends, the dark background of our sinful state is the frame against which this beautiful gem of God's amazing love is set in this passage. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. What is the motive of salvation? The love of God. Not any inherent goodness in you or me or anything that we've done. That's what he goes on to say. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Why did God save you? Not because you were baptized? Not because you believed? Not because you repented? Not because you come from a good family? Not because you decided to take some classes on self-improvement? Not because you gave money to the United Way? Not because you helped an elderly woman across the street at a busy intersection? Why did God save you? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Nothing that you did, he says, but it's according to his mercy he saved us. Motivated by his own sovereign love. This is the very same thing he's teaching in Ephesians 2:4 when he says, after describing our condition by nature, that we walked according to the course of this world. We were controlled by the prince of the power of the air. We were like pawns of the devil, doing the same things that the children of disobedience were doing. We were under the wrath of God. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. After describing all of that, he says in verse number 4, but God. And I love that little expression, but God. Where would you be in your life if there wasn't a but God? Here's Michael Goins rushing headlong toward destruction, living for self, making enemies everywhere he turns. Here's Michael Goins living like a bull in a china shop, like a wrecking ball, just everywhere he goes. He leaves a trail of bodies in his wake, and he's selfish, and he's spewing venom and acid sarcasms, and Michael Goins' life is just a train wreck of a human being. But I'll tell you, something happened to change him. But God, I'm so glad that God arrested me in my mad course of rebellion, aren't you? Aren't you glad there's a but God in your personal biography? Somebody tells the story of your life, and they'll say, oh yeah, when he was young, he was quite a character. He was a rascal. He was the meanest kid in school. What's made the difference? A but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Not because you were so lovable, but in spite of my sins, in spite of my failures, God's love was the moving cause of salvation. I love Isaiah 38:17, where he says, thou hast in love to my soul cast all my sins behind thy back. He says that God in his love moved to save me. And then I want you to notice the means of salvation. Verse 5. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The means. Somebody says, okay, you need to be saved because you're a sinner. God moves to save because he loves his own. What is the means, though, that he uses? Here he's talking about that when he says he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That word regeneration suggests that he does something vitally inside of you. That word literally means new birth, and it has to do with life. You were dead, he's given you life, new life, regeneration. You were generated again. You were born again. How did it happen? Because you decided to repent or give money to the church or get baptized or turn over a new leaf or make moral reform? No, regeneration took place by the renewing and the washing of the Holy Ghost. The means of salvation is nothing subordinate to the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. No preachers mentioned here, no Bible, no church, no religious tract. The Holy Spirit, my beloved, works directly and immediately in the work of regeneration. It's a creative work. And since God is the one who created the universe without man's help, I'm telling you, when he creates life in the heart of one of his little children, the Holy Spirit does. He does it without using any human means or media apart from God himself. He works directly, he works sovereignly, he works immediately, he works effectively. Then notice the basis of salvation. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace. Here's the basis for salvation, justification by free grace. You know what he's saying here? That God works in your heart in regeneration, vitally, because he's already purchased salvation for you legally on the cross. Justification is precedent to regeneration. What he's saying is justification at the cross is the legal basis on which the vital work of regeneration takes place in the heart. What is justification? Something God did for you. What is regeneration? Something God does in you. And what I'm saying is that he forgave you of your sins through the work of Jesus on the cross, and he declared you to be righteous. But now he actually does a work inside of you to change you and to apply that to you as an individual at some point between conception and death in your life. God covers all the bases. Salvation's of the Lord. He planned it. He executed it. He applies it. And he will finally consummate it. The basis of salvation is justification by free and sovereign grace. What I'm saying is all for whom Christ died on the cross will be brought into a vital union with him at some point in his or her life, into a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you are sons, God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Says Galatians 4:6, crying, Abba, Father. And then finally, notice the result of salvation. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's the result of it, eternal inheritance. What's the need of salvation? Total depravity. What's the motive of it? God's amazing love. What's the means of it? The Holy Spirit's direct work. What's the basis of salvation? Christ's justifying grace on the cross. And what is the outcome or the result of it? That we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The result of it is all that God has done will lead to this glorious outcome that you one day will come into your inheritance. Have you ever noticed that word inheritance? Heirs? That very word suggests salvation's by grace. Did you know an inheritance is not something that you have done anything to deserve? Why do you get an inheritance? Because you were born into the right family, right? You didn't do anything to earn that. The very word itself suggests salvation by grace and grace alone. One day, my friends, all that Christ has saved and the Holy Spirit has renewed and washed in regeneration will come into possession of that eternal inheritance. When you get to heaven, you know what it'll be? It'll be better than if you would have inherited the estate of Sam Walton or Bill Gates or Howard Hughes. You say, I've inherited a big sum of money. Look at all the land, all the assets I received from my rich relatives. I'm telling you, that's minuscule and Lilliputian compared to what you'll get when you get to heaven. When you get to heaven, Jesus will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God planned it. He laid it up for you. Christ purchased it. And my beloved, it's waiting for you. And one day when you get there, you won't say, oh, is this all there is? I thought I'd have more than just the back 40, or more than just this little alleyway or this little half a block. When you get there, you'll say, this whole vast estate is mine. That's right. Because you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, right now, we stand in hope of eternal life, right? But one day we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One day we're going to come into the full realization of that. And while we wait for it in hope, the Bible teaches us we have an earnest of our inheritance available to us right now, a down payment, a first installment in the gospel church. Salvation. No wonder the old familiar Christian chorus says, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about eternal salvation, there's not a better passage than this one in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 to explain it. The means of it, the motive of it, the need for it, the outcome of it, the basis of it, it's all there. It covers all the bases, doesn't it? What a great gift it is. And let us never get over the fact that He saved me. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Saved by the blood of the Lamb. Do you know any better message than that? I don't. Thank God for saving my soul.